It's time.
We are not called to be nice.
Sandy Rios, welcome, Sandy. Thanks for being here.
We are often called to be confrontational.
And here with me in D.C. is Fox News contributor Sandy Rios.
And you still like me, or you don't like me, James?
Are you okay? You all right?
I'm a musician. I can't help it.
Longtime Fox News contributor Sandy Rios, thanks very much for being with us.
We have, I think it's 4-1 youth in America wants gay marriage.
Our kids are the product of public schools. No wonder they poll the way they do.
It's time to stand up or we're going to lose everything we have.
Director of Governmental Affairs for the American Family Association.
Step up, speak up, say something, do something.
This isn't a game. This is real life.
Sandy Rios is with the American Family Association.
A pro-life radio talk show host.
Some things are worth fighting for.
As of about noon today, 44 of 67 Florida counties had completed their machine recount. Of the 23 remaining counties, only one of them, Palm Beach County, is not expected to meet tomorrow's deadline. That, as Governor Rick Scott is trying to make himself comfortable in the city that he hopes to call home.
Governor Scott, do you still contend that there's fraud going on in Florida with this recount?
An unspoken awkwardness at this morning's photo op of new Republican senators. It may have to be retaken or photoshopped if the Florida recount doesn't go Governor Rick Scott's way. Scott recused himself today from the board that will certify the final results. In Florida, the tabulating continues with round-the-clock shifts. In Palm Beach, machines have overheated from the pace. At 10:30 a.m., Broward County reported it is between 50% and 60% completed with its recount process. Supervisor Brenda Snipes promised to meet Thursday's 3 p.m. deadline for the machine recount and to staff up for the hand recount that will surely follow.
Probably a couple of hundred people, tables, space. Space for the canvassing board to work, and we'll need observers, we'll need folks from representing the candidates, we'll have to identify the votes that seem to be valid or not valid.
Seven recount lawsuits have been filed in Tallahassee alone. The local newspaper noting, quote, all of them are landing on the desk of Chief Judge Mark Walker, who has ruled against Governor Rick Scott several times in astringent, colorfully worded opinions. In one suit heard today, lawyers for Senator Nelson argued for a more lenient interpretation of signature matching on mail-in ballots. One government witness testified that more than 3,500 ballots have been set aside because of signature problems.
So that's Doug McElway last night on Fox News. So you see what's happening. The count continues. But Doug had more to his report, so let's listen.
Separately, the Florida Democratic Party continued its attack on GOP accusations of Democrat voter fraud.
They're spreading false and inflammatory rumors about voter fraud. Nothing could be farther from the truth.
That, while State Attorney General Pam Bondi appeared to confirm a criminal investigation of irregularities in Broward County is now underway.
I, of course, will not go into any details about the criminal investigation, but I felt very strongly we had to get the Florida Department of Law Enforcement involved in this.
Separately, the Florida Department of State has asked federal prosecutors to investigate so-called cure affidavits used to fix missing or mismatched signatures on mail-in ballots in four counties. The forms, sent by Democratic Party volunteers, have a wrong due date, November 8th, 2 days after the election.
The deadline for the hand recount to be finished is Sunday, but that's kind of up in the air because of pending Democratic lawsuits, which allege any deadline is irrelevant, given the fact that neither the governor nor the senator is scheduled to be sworn in until January. More time, Republicans fear, for more irregularities to surface.
Yeah, I guess you think so. Sandy Rios with you this morning. And so it goes. And I just want to give you some perspective on this. I have not spoken about this in a long, long time and maybe never really addressed it directly when I've been hosting this show. But stay with me when I tell you that this is a strategy of leftists and has been for decades. And in the American version of it, it was called the Cloward-Piven strategy of manufactured crisis. Cloward and Piven were college professors, I believe, at Columbia. They were close friends to Bill Clinton. And they wrote out what really was already an existing strategy dating right back, you know, back to communism. But it was basically to create chaos, to overwhelm systems in order to destroy them and to take power. And in the early days of Cloward and Piven, this strategy was used to take down the New York City social welfare program. In the guise of trying to help people, they advertised for people to sign up and sign up and sign up, and so many signed up that the social services just was groaning under it, and they created tremendous chaos and nearly did destroy it. It's the Cloward Piven strategy of manufactured crisis. It's happening on the border, where our immigration laws, there's just chaos. The judges are ruling and interfering with executive power of the president. And then, of course, we see, you know, masses of people now moving toward the border. Some of them have already crossed. You may have heard that this morning as the military stood by and watched, because what are they to do after all? It's chaos. And that chaos causes the system to break down, and then the left comes in to take power. That's actually really and truly what's happening in almost every facet, and you're going to see, you're going to identify it now, hopefully. Now that I've told you, about gaslighting. Remember when we talked about that? Creating a situation where you believe one thing and it's actually not true. It's like an illusion. You might say, like in the Bible, a grand delusion. we are living in the midst of all of this delusion, illusion creating, and this manufactured crisis. And so you say, well, what are we to do? It's discouraging. It's hard. And I had a listener just Facebooked in the last few days, and this is what she said. This is from Corey. I think Corey might be a guy. It said, thank you for all you do. Nice words, wonderful words. He says, I don't know whether it's a guy or girl. I don't normally engage in the Facebook platform. But after listening to this morning's program and in the wake of Tuesday's midterm election, I wanted to encourage your followers to read Psalm 73. It's easy to be discouraged and just want to give up when we're witnessing the complete demise of our country, while the wicked just seem to continue to prosper. But may we never forget that the Lord is on his throne, and in the end, he wins. We are simply in the middle of a giant test of faith, and I encourage all of my fellow believers to keep pressing forward and fix our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Of course, that's the author and perfecter of our faith from Hebrews. And in fact, I'll read just a little bit of this Psalm 73, because I need to encourage myself this morning. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of clean heart. That would be those of us who serve him. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt, speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. In other words, I've tried to be faithful for no reason, because look at what's happening to the people that are rebellious. They're prospering. Their tongue precedes them all over the earth. Their voice is heard above all. And it goes on to say, verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places, thou cast them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, O Lord, when you awake, that you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant. I was a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. Thou hast held me by your right hand, by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fails, But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they are far from thee, that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Now that's Psalm 73. I know I was reading the King James because I like the King James, and but you get the drift of it. We are seeing the wicked prosper. We're seeing them win so much, and proudly, you know, proclaiming their victories and boasting. But it's just a reminder that we know that in God's, God is sovereign, and He will have His way, and there will not be final victory. And that's actually a sad thing for them. Michael Manuel had a report on Fox yesterday. This was discouraging to me. Let's listen to it, and then I'll talk more about my discouragement. Isn't this entertaining? Here's Mike Emanuel.
The newly elected House Republican leader, Kevin McCarthy, issued a strong warning to the upcoming Democratic majority.
If their agenda is simply investigations, impeachment, and not focused on the hardworking American public, we'll be there to defend the American public.
McCarthy easily defeated Ohio Congressman Jim Jordan 159-43. Steve Scalise will continue as whip after being unanimously reelected. And Wyoming's Liz Cheney will be third as conference chair, a job her father, former Vice President Dick Cheney, once held.
My father has a real love of this institution, a love of the House representatives, and it's a love that I share.
Newly elected members posed for a class photo in front of the Capitol while going through orientation and trying to learn the routine in Congress.
All right,
this
I'm going to interrupt him because I want to talk about something before I run out of time yet. Yesterday in meetings, just a heads up for insiders, we knew that Kevin McCarthy was, this was a vote that only the leadership could count because it's done by a secret ballot. And so we knew that the leadership was already under Kevin McCarthy, was planning on publicizing this to embarrass Jim Jordan, and they did. They did. 159-43. But I want to give some perspective to that from another insider, if you will allow me. The truth is, Kevin McCarthy could not have become leader unless the majority in the House was lost. Over a quarter of the conference, the Republican conference, 27%, voted against him, which would have killed any chance of him getting the gavel as speaker. The rules are different, by the way, when it's just for leader, at least not without major concessions to conservatives. The House Freedom Caucus continues to expand its influence and to show how conservative power can be properly wielded. 43 courageous conservatives stood up to the status quo today, and they're continuing to grow their ranks. And this was at a great cost to them, because if they're sniffed out as to who voted for Jim Jordan, they will be punished with lack of committee assignments, lack of money for offices, lack of money for running. This is the way it's been operating since John Boehner was Speaker of the House, and he's handed down this practice to Kevin McCarthy and Steve Scalise and the others that were his leadership team. So by contrast, remember when John Boehner was the minority leader in 2006? The vote then was 168-27. Mike Pence was his main opposition and only received 16% of the vote in the conference. Now, contrast that with Jim Jordan, who won 27%. And so you see that the conservative backbone is growing, even if we didn't prevail. A quarter of the House GOP conference is solidly conservative, almost everything. And that's the result of the leadership of Jim Jordan, Mark Meadows, and others in the entire House Freedom Caucus. So that's perspective to give you on what's going to be touted as this great win by Kevin McCarthy. And we'll see what he does. I'm already hearing some not good things. I think you're going to see Nancy Pelosi become the speaker. I know what you're hearing, that people are challenging her, but I think you're going to see that this new leadership, which is really the old leadership, is going to respond in the very same way. I hope I'm wrong. But that's probably why, you know, I get discouraged. But we are not quitting, are we? We are not, because the Bible says don't be weary in well-doing. Don't be weary in well-doing. So I'm not going to be. I'll be right back because you have sent me the most fabulous email and Facebook posts, and we're going to talk about those and open the phone lines coming up next. Sandy Rios in the morning on AFR Talk.
Hey, I'm Brant. So there's this guy named Jordan.
He's a healthy guy. He's a dad of six, and he works as a guide in Alaska. And he goes to the doctor, true story, he goes to the doctor, and he's diagnosed with cancer, stage four. And here's the thing. He had switched earlier from medical insurance to MediShare, where Christians share each other's medical bills. So the question for Jordan and his wife, Jenny, was, is this actually going to work?
Our medical bills exceeded $160,000. MediShare members shared all our bills.
And it was about more than just the money, too. This is a real community.
MediShare is a family, a group of people that stick with you through the hardest times of your life. I just don't know how I could have done it without MediShare.
It's so worth looking into. There's a reason this is growing so fast. So if you want to find out more, here is a number for you. 855-PSALM-23. That's 855-PSALM-23.
Hi, this is Steve Tiber of 8 Days of Hope. Since Hurricane Michael struck Florida, 8 Days of Hope responded very quickly. We sent volunteers, leaders, and equipment to aid those who lost everything to no fault of their own. Ministry is happening every single day through an 8 Days of Hope volunteer. If you'd like to be a part of 8 Days of Hope down in Panama City Beach, go to 8daysofhope.com. It's an active disaster site, so you need to be 18 years of age, but we provide the food and lodging. We have all the tools and equipment. All you have to do is have a willing heart. Hurricane Michael was the worst hurricane since Hurricane Andrew and the strongest hurricane ever to hit the panhandle of the beautiful state of Florida. 8 Days of Hope will be in Panama City Beach through November 24th. That's the Saturday after Thanksgiving, tarping roofs, doing chainsaw work. Today, there's hundreds of volunteers from all over the country loving and serving people in need. Join the ranks of believers from around the country. Go to 8daysofhope.com, 8daysofhope.com.
Hello, Americans. I'm Todd Stearns with news and commentary next.
Truett McConnell University.
My name is Paul Kizito. I'm a junior biology major here at Truett McConnell, and I came from Uganda. What I love about TMU is number one is the heart of, you know, of just the school and the love for God, for Christ. You can see it once you step on the campus. Like, you can see it's best, like, the foundation for TMU is Christianity.
Are you called? Visit truett.edu today. London Lamar is one of the youngest members of the Tennessee State House, 27 years old, elected in the midterm elections to represent a section of Memphis. Miss Lamar is also African American, and she is not all that fond of white people. The Tennessee Star posted video of Miss Lamar making offensive, if not bigoted, comments about people who live in the Volunteer State.
Looking here at Tennessee, let's just call a spade a spade. Tennessee's racist. Period.
She also called Tennesseans uneducated.
Most of the Tennesseans who voted Republican are uneducated. So they don't even know that they showed up to the polls to vote against their own interests. They literally voted on color lines.
Miss Lamar later apologized for making what she called an overgeneralization of white people. It wasn't so much that as it was a downright racist overgeneralization of white people. I'm Todd Stearns.
Sandy Rios in the morning on American Family Radio.
Prison reform has long attracted bipartisan support, but President Trump took it a step further today, backing not just prison reform, but the sentencing that puts people behind bars in the first place.
After months of balking, President Trump today threw his support behind a compromise bill to reform how criminals are penalized.
The bill includes reasonable sentencing reforms while keeping dangerous and violent criminals off our streets.
Among other things, the First Step Act would shorten mandatory minimum sentences for nonviolent drug offenses, change the three strikes you're out penalty from life in prison to 25 years, eliminate the stacking regulation that makes it a federal crime to possess a firearm while committing another crime, and end the disparity between crack and powdered cocaine possession. President Trump was wary of supporting the measure, fearing it would make him appear soft on crime. His former attorney general wanted no part of it.
There are still those who would like you to believe we should release criminals early, shorten sentences for serious traffickers, drug traffickers. That would be, in my opinion, bad for the rule of law. It would be bad for public safety.
But after several law enforcement groups backed the new measure, the president felt it safe to jump on board.
In many respects, we're getting very much tougher on the truly bad criminals, of which unfortunately there are many, but we're treating people differently for different crimes.
Oh, that was another blow yesterday, and that's the president coming out in support of this First Step Act. I spent some time talking to you about it yesterday with Daniel Horowitz, and it's so complex that it's hard to explain. But I will tell you this. This is an initiative by the president's son-in-law, Jared Kushner, who is working with Kim Kardashian, Van Jones, who's a communist. Yeah, who's been in the White House a lot since President Trump was elected. Van Jones, you may remember from CNN. He was very much in the Obama camp. NFL players, black NFL players, a lot of people are supporting this prison reform thing. We know that the Koch brothers have spent millions of dollars trying to get it passed. And now I understand there are other people participating with very big money. A lot of conservative groups, I think some are participating because they've been sold a bill of goods. A lot of Christian groups, a lot of Christian pastors are being encouraged to sign on to this. But I maintain my opposition to this. I have to tell you, I just yesterday, let's see, this is, I have to be careful. This is coming. One of the senators that's opposing this is Tom Cotton. Senator Cotton has been a lone voice, really. Attorney General Sessions was very opposed to this. Some say they think the reason that he was fired so quickly after the election was because of this, for the most part, because General Sessions opposed this leniency bill. And so just to give you an idea, from Cotton's office, this bill allows many sex offenders, including child pornographers, to be released early, up to one-third of their sentence. It allows for fentanyl dealers to be released early, and it's going to be retroactive. There will be at least 4,000 federal drug, at least I'm not sure if they're all in the category of drug, but at least 4,000 federal prisoners who will be released immediately if this passes. Law enforcement, by the way, you heard John Roberts say that law enforcement is coming out in favor. I have to tell you, there's a different story. Some have been, and my understanding is they were promised something that's not in that bill. They were promised that fentanyl dealers would not be released early when there is, how can I explain this simply? Now, the reason for that, that's a smokescreen, is that fentanyl is very hard to detect. And so most drug dealers are put in prison not under the label of fentanyl dealers, but cocaine and other drugs, because they're easy to detect. But that does not mean they're not trafficking in fentanyl. And so it's really not true when they're promising these some of these law enforcement agencies that they're not letting out fentanyl dealers. They are. So yesterday, leaders of four law enforcement groups slammed this latest version of the Senate criminal justice legislation. Representatives of the Association of Federal Narcotics Agents, National Association of Assistant U.S. Attorneys, National Association of Police Organizations, and the National Narcotics Officers Association co-signed a letter strenuously objecting. They're asking for a hearing with the president to make their case. They're actually making the case, if Van Jones can get a hearing before the president, why can't police officers be heard on this situation, or people that are in law enforcement who have objected to this? I want to put, we'll put an article on our Facebook page from the Free Beacon called Law Enforcement Comes Out Strong Against New First Step, and a second article from Breitbart, Prison Release Legislation to Reduce Sentencing for Drug Traffickers, those two latest. And also we'll link to Conservative Review, which has a whole website talking about the things that are wrong with this. The fight is still going on. Even though it's an uphill fight, it's going to continue until this thing gets settled. And I have to say, a lot of conservative groups that you know and love are signing on to this. I don't think they understand what they're doing. I just don't think they're understanding what they're doing. And so those resources are available to you to share with your pastors and your organizations. All right, I want to get into some email and Facebook, because you guys have just done some... You've just given me some great information, and I have to take time to share it. This is from Jack. Jack is works in a correctional facility, and he actually told me that some of the inmates there listen to the show. And so let me just say hello to all of you that are listening. And one of the most moving experiences of my life as a person in Christian ministry, you call it radio, when I sang, whatever my my calling is to preach Christ. And so my heart has never beat faster than when I've gone into prisons to share the gospel. So I just want you guys to know that. And I do believe in God's ability to redeem. Heaven's sake, he redeemed me. So I'm so grateful that you guys are listening. And girls, Jack is his name. And he said, he tells me that most states restore voting rights to felons. But many more states restore their voting rights once all periods of probation and parole are complete. Restoration of voting rights after they have completed all their obligation for the crime seems reasonable to most people. As I understand it, Jack, 14 states and the District of Columbia, you only lose it while you are incarcerated, but as soon as you get out, your rights are automatically restored. In 21 states, felons lose their voting rights during incarceration and probation, and then they have to go through some sort of a process to get their voting rights back. So, yeah, that's news to me, actually. Honestly, I did not realize. I thought that felons could not vote for life. So that was a misunderstanding on my part, or lack of knowledge. Then he goes on to say that not all prisoners are liberal. He said there are a small number who have put their faith in God and repented of their past sins in an effort to change their future. I think they deserve the opportunity if they have paid their debt to society in full. Many of the liberal felons would not put out the energy to go vote unless they saw some immediate reward for doing so. And he says more things, but I don't have time to read it all. Jack, I think that's very interesting. You're probably right, except that you are in Texas, I think. And I guess it'd be a hard sell to me for you to convince me that a lot of felons are conservatives. I also know that the left is eagerly, you know, recruiting former felons to vote. And I'm sure they're using monetary gain. Don't think that they're not. So I just think there's still danger here. And in regard to, I said this last week, I spent time talking about it. I do think when you become a Christian, if you've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, God can forgive you of everything. But I really don't think that means that we then can expect that the punishments in this life or the consequences in this life will be removed. I actually think that a person who's really been redeemed is willing to take their licks, take their punishment for what they've done. And if there's some forgiveness for it, then that's grace and mercy. And God can do that. In fact, you can do that if you can help extend grace to someone. But I think I'm just talking to those that have broken the law. I just don't think it's their place to demand their rights, and which is not what you said. I know that. If grace and mercy is shown to them, then it is grace and mercy. But I think the sign of a truly repentant heart is you take your licks. So anyway, this is from, how do we get off on this? I'm going to do this quickly. These are such important topics, it's hard to do them quickly. This is from Monty. Monty was listening last Friday. We did a show with Trevor Loudon on a new documentary, Enemies Within the Church. It's not finished yet, but it was a real eye-opening, kind of scary show. And I got tons of response from it, and I'm going to read tons of your response from it. This is from Monty. He says, when you speak of the churches, I understand you mean the collection of Protestant churches that lie outside of full communion with the Catholic Church. That's a distinction I can appreciate since you are a Protestant of some form, I believe. But I find a contradiction inherent in an idea that the Protestant church doesn't recognize. It is liberal at its inception. In other words, the Protestant church, he says, is liberal at its inception. From a Catholic point of view, the entire Protestant movement is easily liberal in that it rejects the historical authority of the Pope as the pastor of Christ's church in favor of the doctrine of individual interpretation in the revelation of sacred scripture. Now, you might defend that doctrine, but you cannot deny that it has borne the fruit of over 35,000 variations of Protestant denominations, some of which are now applying the pressure of more left-leaning political interpretations into Protestant theology. You do, and rightly so, point to a similar dynamic occurring within the Catholic Church. There are broad swaths of bishops, priests, and religious who are as politically liberal as it comes, and that is not passing by unawares. While I think your description of Pope Francis as an apostate is a misapplication of the term, I can understand how his positions alarm you. They alarm many Catholics as well. But the Catholic Church is neither right nor left in terms of American politics. She is Catholic. I think that is lost on American Protestants because the Protestant ethos is so intimately wound up in the American identity. In fact, a certain Protestantism infects the American Catholic Church even. Personally, when your commentators begin to speak of latter-day false teachers, I can't help but think of Martin Luther, John Calvin, and Martin Zwingli, as the fathers of that condition, and men like Moody, Graham, and Abrams as their disciples. I believe the confusion sown by the father of confusion and cultivated by the various offshoots in denominationalism are responsible for the rise of atheism and contention within the mystical body of Christ, which is, after all, one mystical body. But Christ tells us that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. This doesn't mean we are a church under siege. It means we are a church empowered to storm the citadels of evil, and we are guaranteed the victory. So while enemies exist, apostates abound, and heresies continue to mix truth with lies, the lover of Christ turns to him in penance and prayer for the good of all his holy people and the unity of faith in common communion. There is one flock, one shepherd, and they hear his voice and are known by him. Monty, I read that whole thing, pretty much your whole thing, because I thought you said some wonderful things that I could nitpick with a lot of it, and nitpick, more than nitpick. I disagree with you on a lot of it. But I loved your ending, and I think you're right. The gates of hell will not prevail against Jesus' church. You know, so it's a good reminder. I would just say, let me just briefly say things that you probably know. I know that you think the Catholic Church is the church. See, I don't think that bears out in Scripture. I recognize Catholic teaching and writing is on equal footing with most Catholics than the Holy Scriptures themselves. You know probably as well as I do that the Bible was vetted so thoroughly that the early fathers made sure that the Scriptures that we hold in our hands were actually the Word of God, concurrent and congruent with the Old Testament Scriptures and the New Testament Scriptures. And you know, too, Monty, that no place in those Scriptures does it talk about a pope. It doesn't talk about it does not lay out the structure of what became the Catholic Church later, a couple of hundred years later, actually. There is no teaching on celibacy. There is no, you know, nuns established. So much of what you embrace in Catholic doctrine is just not in Scripture. And that's why the Reformation, the teaching got off the track. And could I just add before I offend you more, that I think that's the nature of man, to get off track with theology. It is natural. It happens in Protestant churches. We were talking about that show I did last Friday, which we're going to go back to in a second. It is like as natural, I think of that Protestant hymn, prone to wonder, Lord, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. And a part of that sealing is our understanding of God. So I think the Catholic Church wandered way off off the reservation and the indulgences. That's why the Reformation, Martin Luther loved the Catholic Church, and he tried to bring it back to doctrinal orthodoxy. And so that's why the split. So you view him as a heretic. I view him as a hero. I don't think that and the others too. You know, I just have to say one more thing. You know, you think about the early church, and Jesus, of course, is our example. The early church fathers are. Can you imagine them embracing the garb of the pope? Even the garb, all the trappings, the necklaces, the special hats for different, and Protestants do this too. Can you imagine them placing some sort of a reverence at that? And revering some man, as I recall, you know, Paul, there were people that bowed down to him, and he said, don't bow to me. I'm not a god. Don't do that. I'm just a man as you are. That's the scriptural teaching on that. So there are a lot of problems, Monty. I think the Catholic Church was something that developed out of the Holy Roman Empire and merged a lot of the pagan practices with Christian truth, Christian teaching. And that's why you came up with, that's why developed, you know, statues and icons and saints, not meaning the biblical description of saints, which is people that are sanctified, set apart, holy. That means all followers of Jesus, according to Paul's teaching, not certain designated people by the church hierarchy. So, you know all of that. But the bottom line is, if you believe in Jesus like I do, we're brothers and sisters, and you're right, the gates of hell will not prevail against us in the true church. I'll be right back with more of your email after this.
having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. My name is Abraham Hamilton III, and this is the Hamilton Minute. Some United Nations member states are ready to sign what is titled the Global Compact for Migration into effect. The compact would declare migration is a human right. European lawmakers, particularly Germany, seem content with the compact, which would codify the globalist objective of establishing open borders as a human right. The compact would eradicate the need for definitions for illegal aliens, refugees, and asylum seekers, and describe them all as migrants. Isn't it interesting that this is happening at the exact same time the Honduran caravan is heading toward the U.S. southern border?
Listen each weekday from 5 to 6 p.m. Central for the Hamilton Corner, or visit the podcast page at AFR.net for more from Abraham Hamilton III, public policy analyst for the American Family Association.
Brian Fisher here with today's Life and Liberty Minute. Asiya Bibi is a strong Christian in a devout Muslim country. 9 years ago, she got water for her Muslim co-workers and drank from the same vessel she was sharing with them. Her co-workers accused her of defiling the vessel, and she was tried and sentenced to death for blasphemy for offering a cup of water in Jesus' name. The Supreme Court of Pakistan acquitted her after 9 years behind bars. However, devout Muslims in Pakistan will not let her leave the country alive. Britain, a supposedly Christian country, was asked to provide asylum for her and her family, and they refused. Why? Because they have admitted so many Muslims through their open borders that they fear riots if they provide a home for a Christian family. Sharia law has come to Britain. Let's make sure it doesn't come here.
Catch Brian Fisher on Focal Point, weekday afternoons at 105 Central on American Family Radio.
Our concern about 13 Reasons Why has not diminished. If you've signed the AFA petition to Netflix CEO Reed Hastings, then you've probably heard the story of Anna Bright, who killed herself after binge-watching the show. But did you know she wasn't the first, nor the last? Other young people have been influenced by this program and have taken their own lives. Netflix says they want to stimulate conversations about taboo topics like teen suicide, but they still refuse to have a conversation with the American Family Association about the dangers of their show. Please pray that God will change Mr. Hastings' mind so that he pulls 13 Reasons Why before another life is lost. Look for the AFA Action Alerts with information you can email and share on social media so that others can sign the petition too by visiting afa.net. Every vulnerable teen is another reason why.
This is Frank Gaffney with the Secure Freedom Minute. Yesterday, President Trump signaled that he would sign a so-called First Step criminal justice reform bill that would reduce penalties for certain crimes and shorten sentences for some felons who have perpetrated them. The question that occurs is, first step towards what? The more honest of this legislation's proponents state the obvious. They intend soon to pursue further changes in the criminal code that will put still more hardened criminals back on our streets. Others, though, insist that the first step will be the last one. Given the stakes for public safety, any such legislative overhaul should be subjected to close scrutiny and rigorous debate. But the First Step bill is instead being hastily blown through Congress during the lame duck session. If that happens, it will likely be the first step towards a much less safe America and real peril for her people. This is Frank Gaffney.
Don't forget to connect with Sandy Rios in the Morning on Facebook or email Sandy at sandy@afr.net. That's sandy@afr.net. Sandy Rios in the Morning on American Family Radio.
Sandy Rios back with you. So where are you with your shoebox? Well, you know, I told you we were going to do our Operation Christmas Child shoebox yesterday, and we got so far as to get the shoebox out. So it's on the counter, and we hope, we plan on carrying through today with packing our box. So I'm just encouraging you to do the same. If you have not participated actively yet in Operation Christmas Child, it's not too late. This is collection week, but you go to SamaritansPurse.org for instructions on how to pack your box and where to take it. And that's how it works. It'll go to some child in one of those 100-plus countries with the message of the gospel and some really wonderful little gifts from you and your family. So I just encourage you to do that, SamaritansPurse.org. All right, last Friday we did a program that was very controversial. It was an interview with Trevor Loudon. Trevor is from New Zealand. He is an expert on global communism. Trevor, I've known Trevor for a long time, and I've interviewed him many times. His expertise is not necessarily on Christianity, but it is on the infiltration of Marxists into the church and leftist influence. And the co-director on this movie is Judd Saul. Judd has worked with Trevor before on The Enemies Within, talking about just the communist leftist infiltration into the country in general. But now they're doing one on the church, and that's what we talked about. And some names were named, and accusations were made. And so I heard a lot of information back from you, which was very interesting, and I want to share some of the highlights of what you said back to me. This is from Jamie. She said, Friday's show was frightening but valuable to know. My husband and I are raising three young children, and the attacks truly come from all sides when trying to teach them the truth. It's so hard to combat all the lies. At times I feel overwhelmed. I know God is in control, and for that I can be grateful. So, Jamie, that you kind of lay the groundwork for what I'm going to talk about next. This is a listener named Luann, and actually she is commenting on a Gospel Coalition conference that took place at Moody Church, which is my home church. So this is, I guess Luann is a Chicagoan who listened to the broadcast, and she wrote to the staff at Moody, and this is basically what she said. I recall being blessed and convicted at every Christian conference I've attended, either at Moody Church or elsewhere. Moody Church always hosts exceptional teaching, and with the Gospel Coalition's emphasis on the gospel, I was anxious to attend. It wasn't clear how Moody Church was partnering with the Gospel Coalition or how this recommended instruction was set apart from other evangelism conferences, but I was eager to discover. From the outset, though, I was unable to gain any footing and couldn't readily discern the trajectory. In some instances, it appeared the platform was used to vent political and social frustration. Red flags went up as recognizably leftist concepts such as social justice and white privilege were invoked. I am aware of my cultural advantage and the need to recognize others' disadvantage. Therefore, I wasn't offended in the least, but surprised at the sometimes divisive tone and language. My experience was often strangely hollow and devoid of the Spirit. Where is the unity in the gospel? I silently wondered. Last month, while traveling to New England, I became acquainted with a young Catholic, politically conservative-leaning woman living abroad, formerly of Venezuela, and astute in U.S. politics. Her love and concern for the U.S. is evident. As we grew in conversation, I told her I believed it was God's will that we crossed paths that day. When I commented on her political courage, she replied that she lost her native country because people were afraid of voicing unpopular opinions. She leaves an inspiring example. There was a lot more to her letter, but she voiced her concern to the leadership. I got this one from Karen. She said she listened to the broadcast. She heard Trevor Loudon, and she heard him mention Jim Wallis, who has been a notable Soros-funded leftist infiltrating the church for a long time. His friend Shane Claiborne recently spoke at Baylor. I agree with the comments made. Below is a link I sent to Baylor requesting them not to have Claiborne back. She says the Baylor has not responded, but this is what she said. It's long, so I can only give you bits of it. Our children have chosen to attend Baylor. Our youngest one called and said he walked out of chapel. He said that the speaker was a heretic and against the Second Amendment. Many other parents and students were not pleased with Shane Claiborne's agenda. I pray that Baylor will no longer invite Claiborne to be on campus. And then she lays out her objections. She listened to his presentation, and she lays them out in great detail. If you want to see this, go on our Facebook page because you can read the whole thing. She talks about, he says, when you don't welcome strangers, you don't welcome me. She talks about what a perversion that is. That's not what the scripture means. If you do not welcome a stranger, then you do not welcome Jesus. There are many strangers that are dangerous. And she goes on to expand on telling young girls to welcome strangers, and she expands on that. Of course, just in general, her principle is right. He also said that the fear is the enemy of love. And Karen goes on to point out that fearing God is an essential element of godly character. It's an important part of the process of salvation because we must choose to fear God in the face of all the carnal fears before us. That's just one little point. She said that he quoted scripture, misquoted, by saying, "Blessed are the poor," leaving off, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And she expands on that. Lots of things. She's very concerned. She says, Baylor University has metal detectors around the football and basketball arenas to protect the students. Shouldn't we want to have their spiritual life protected as well? Then she includes lots more information about Shane Claiborne. I mention this because, I actually expected more blowback, people upset that we were calling out Tim Keller and the Gospel Coalition, and also Russell Moore of the ERLC. Today I'm going to spend a little more time. If you want to listen to that show, you can go to the podcast. It was last Friday's broadcast. But I want to share something further with you because, honestly, when I asked Judd Saul and Trevor to join me, I didn't know all the details because I can't possibly. And it was news to me that Tim Keller had any kind of Marxist background. And it sounded so radical that I challenged Trevor on it. But since that time, I've looked into it, and I want to share something to you. We're going to give you a link to a website called the NewCalvinist.com. NewCalvinist.com. And one of the many things on that website, now I don't know about everything on the website. I am not an expert on everything that's said there. You're going to see names that are familiar to you that you're going to want to defend. I would say to you that not everyone who has been involved in the Gospel Coalition or speaking for them has any idea of some of the things that Trevor is bringing to light or that I'm going to bring to light right now. I surely had no idea, but this is well documented, so just stay with me for a second. Timothy Kaufman, writing in the Trinity Review in March of 2014, has produced an article in two parts with the title, "Workers of the Church Unite." And this is the title, "The Radical Marxist Foundation of Tim Keller's Social Gospel." And in that, he reviews two of Tim's books. Now, this is obviously 2014, so these are not his latest books. But one is called Social Gospel, and Every Good Endeavor, Connecting Your Work to God's Work. And Kaufman demonstrates that his view is deeply entrenched in Marxist ideology. Let me just tell you that Tim Keller openly writes in Reason for God that he has an emotional attachment to the ideas of the Frankfurt School neo-Marxism. The Frankfurt School is notorious. It's the school that fleshed out in modern times how Marxism should affect morality and social interactions. It's a radical school, so even to claim that he has a fondness for it is a huge alarm for me. Tim Keller confesses that in college he was, quote, heavily influenced by the neo-Marxist critical theory of the Frankfurt School, end quote. He admits he was emotionally drawn to the social activism of the neo-Nazis. Keller closes The Reason for God, that's his book, hoping his readers will become, quote, true revolutionaries and will go from here into churches that are devoted to actions of social justice. He seeks to spawn the realization of the desperate need he felt as a college student to find a group of Christians who had a concern for justice in the world, but who grounded it in the nature of God rather than in their own subjective feelings. I can't possibly read all of this to you. I want to go, let's just say, I can't read all of this to you, but I want to read, he quotes two Marxists in his books, radical Marxists, three actually, Gustavo Gutierrez, who was the father of liberation theology, an outright communist. He quotes Reinhold Niebuhr, who was quoted as saying, "Socialism must come to America." And I want to read the conclusion of this, and I, again, we'll put this link on our Facebook page, and I suggest you read it and share it. Timothy Kaufman has examined Keller's claim that God's radical plan is that we are to work together to make the world a better place, to help each other, and to find purpose for our lives, and demonstrated that it does not come from biblical wisdom, as Keller wants us to believe, but from a Marxist worldview. To convince his readers of God's radical plan, Keller quotes from the writings of three Marxists, Robert Bella, Gustavo Gutierrez, and Reinhold Niebuhr, without mentioning their political affiliation. In effect, Keller has surreptitiously replaced the gospel of Christ with the utopian ideology of Marx and presented it as biblical truth. The importance of Kaufman's analysis is that it demonstrates how Marxist ideology can masquerade as Christian truth. And then they go on to explain, and this is true, and please hear me because some of you don't know this. Marxism rests solidly upon the notion that there is no God. It is definitely opposed to Scripture in every point. And from its teaching springs false understandings of the nature of man, his purpose in life, the cause of his problems, the solution to his problems, and the understanding of history and progress. It is not sufficient to state that Marxism doesn't work, has a history of tyranny, or proposes a radical reconstruction of Western society. The problem with Marxism is much more fundamental, more satanic than even its disastrous effects. The problem with Marxism is that it is a false gospel, offering man false understandings, false solutions, and false hope. When professing Christians advocate ideas and practices similar to those of Marxist ideology, they are advocating more than Marxism. They are embracing a false gospel. They are, in every scriptural sense of the word, false teachers. Now, that's just a part of what you're going to read when you go to that website, and I encourage you to do that and now move forward having been warned. And again, that's not to say that every pastor and every church that's intersected with the Gospel Coalition and Tim Keller is an apostate, but they either don't know or they may be on the scale of 1 to 10. You know, the Scripture tells us to test the spirits to see if they be of God. We are to test these spirits. We are to test our pastors in light of Scripture and challenge them. You know, pastors can be perfectly sincere and genuine and get off the rail because we can all do that, right? Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. I just can't emphasize how important it is to stay biblically sound, which means we must stay in His Word, which means we must teach our children more than a verse or something every now and again, more than a quick prayer in the mornings. We must make sure that they are tutored, nourished, suckled on the very Word of God so that they understand when they hear what an aberration from God's Word is. And so I want to say a couple of other things. This is from Phil. I enjoy your program, but this morning you were so wrong about pastors and politics. The advice you gave that pastor this morning was based on a false assumption. It's something you should apologize for. Politics is a mission field. The Bible is about God and government, good leadership and bad leadership. Two books in the Old Testament are named Kings. The history of Israel and Judah with their good kings and bad kings and their relationship to God's law is what the Old Testament is about. Then he goes on to make his case, and I was laughing, Phil, as I read this, only because what in the world did I say that made you think I didn't think pastors should be involved? I must have completely misstated what I thought. What I said, what I surely meant to say, was that on Sunday mornings, I don't want to go into church and hear about political parties and elections, except maybe in the lobby. But I want to hear the pastor preach God's word. And as much as these truths, you know, these moral issues intersect biblical truth, yes, I want to hear that preached, but I don't want to hear them pushing a candidate personally from the pulpit and talking about parties and elections. I just think someone else could say it. And I want pastors to be involved passionately. And I thought I made the case that they're not involved enough. That's what I thought I said. So I'm not sure what I should apologize for, but Phil, you are on spot on. I agree with you. I've spent almost my entire adult life doing this for a reason. I don't feel like my calling is much different than that of a pastor, except that I'm a female and I have a different role to play. So let's get this all straight. We all need to be engaged and take this seriously, or we're going to lose. We will not lose because the gates of hell will not prevail against us. We might lose the country in the process. Sandy Rios.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.